This is Hungering for God, Message 3, Tape 23 of the Walking with Jesus Through Mark series.
We're looking this morning at the third of fourth aspects of what biblical fasting is all about. In just a few minutes, we're going to get to the 20th verse of the second chapter of the Gospel by Mark. So Mark 2:20 is where we're going to start. But I want to explain and focus your minds toward one concept, because each of the weeks we looked in the Old Testament, then an overview of the New Testament. Now, this week we are focusing on one facet of biblical fasting, and that's this. We're focusing on the effect that a lifestyle of fasting had on the first century, first edition New Testament saints. In other words, God's first edition of saints in the New Testament, the early church in the book of Acts and the epistles, what effect did it have? And one of the key attitudes that we find displayed in those first century editions of God's saints is they considered themselves, they looked upon themselves as exiles and strangers on the earth. Now think about that. Pilgrims and strangers, I mean, we think of pilgrims, we think of people with funny hats and black clothes on a boat, you know, and Thanksgiving somehow is connected. And when we think of strangers, we lock our doors. And so, I mean, those are not good metaphors for us. I think the best 21st century example is being in the waiting room waiting to get on an airplane. Now, there's a close illustration. They thought they had their bags packed and they were ready to go on the airplane to the Lord's return and go to heaven. And while they were in the waiting room, they were trying to get as many people as they could to get on the airplane with them. Do you see the metaphor? That's what it meant to them. They knew that they were only here temporarily, and they were headed somewhere else, and they knew that they wanted other people to go with them to the Lord's presence. So that permeated their lives. Now, this pilgrim and stranger mentality did not produce a detachment from earthly life for them. They did not distance themselves from other people. You ever heard the expression that they were of such heavenly mindedness? They were of what? No earthly good? Yeah. So basically there are these people, this is talking about, who sit on mountaintops and twiddle their thumbs and say, come on, Lord, come back. And they have no touch with people. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a heavenly mindedness that caused them to want to be ready for the Lord and to have a life that brought others to the Lord. I think probably the description of our 21st century American Christianity is this. We have so many people that are so earthly minded, they're of no heavenly good. They're looking here so much, they're not thinking of taking people to heaven. Well, that's not how they were in the first century. In fact, their fasting and waiting for Christ caused them to have such a lacking of love for things on the earth that these early saints actually had abundant and overflowing time for people. You see, they loosely held on to their possessions, their homes, their investments and everything else, and so strongly held on to the Lord that freed up their time that they could get into the lives of their neighbors, their friends, their relatives, and their enemies and love them. Now think with me for just a minute. How much time do we spend gathering and protecting and caring for our things? Now, you notice I didn't say any specific thing. We all do it. We collect, some people collect, you know, old cars and some old coins and some old stamps and some old porcelains and some, you know, old furniture and some old pictures. It doesn't matter what you collect. How much time do you spend? Some people just collect more money and some collect more athletic or academic or musical or arts or sports or whatever awards, but just think of how much time you spend collecting, caring for, and protecting the stuff. Now, take all that time and hold it up and think about comparison what all the time we spend caring for, collecting, and protecting and amassing and worrying about our stuff compared to if we invested an equivalent amount of time investing and caring and seeking out people for the Lord and for eternity. Now hold that one up. Now how do you think those two will compare when we leave this earth and stand in the presence of the Lord? Which one do you think will bring Him honor? How well you took care of your Chinese porcelains or your, you know, New England whatevers, or how well you invested your life in telling other people about Christ? That's the question. And what we see is at Christ's throne, the same time, energy and strength poured into a loving passion for souls of our neighbors is what will last forever. But we are so earthly minded in 21st century America. We really want to do that, but we've got all the slots filled with taking care of our career and our retirement and our jobs and our children's academics and our own advancement and our own, you know, lock the doors so no one steals it while we're gone mentality, that we would be shocked if the 250 families of Tulsa Bible Church started thinking more of others than of their things. Did you know that would transform this town? This town has a lot of Christianity and a lot of materialism. A lot. And it's dangerous. Well, one person well said, "The absence of our fasting is the measure of our contentment with the absence of Christ." The early church was discontent with the absence of Christ. They fasted from food and from other good things because their longing for Christ permeated their lives. And our modern day absence of fasting shows our contentment with the absence of Christ. We don't mind that He's gone. In fact, I've heard many people say, "I hope the Lord comes back, but not now." You know, not now. Well, 3 weeks ago we began this study in Mark 2:18. It was entitled "A Hunger for God," and we saw that this longing after Jesus with a heart of love and devotion is called, in the Bible, biblical fasting. And biblical fasting, or a voluntary abstinence from good and right things such as food, is a spiritual discipline which has fallen on hard times in our modern Christianity. Let me review our four lessons. In the first one, we looked at the Old Testament, and we saw that biblical fasting is an urgent call to get serious about knowing God. And we went through all those passages, if you remember, 3 weeks ago. And so, number one, biblical fasting in the Old Testament, an urgent call to get serious about knowing God. Number two, last Sunday morning, we saw in the New Testament, biblical fasting was an ancient spiritual discipline where the New Testament saints rescheduled their lives, refocused, reformatted, whatever paradigm communicates to you. They got the Lord back as the central focus of their life, instead of dining and pleasure and amusement and accumulation and security and advancement and all the other things that sometimes get in the center. And this ancient discipline of biblical fasting was their acknowledgement that good things in the wrong place, in the center of our lives, become deadly for having intimacy with God. And that stuff just creeps in, it chokes out. This morning, our third look at this text, we have a time we're going to narrow our focus onto just one thought. And that thought is this: how did the early church, the first edition Christians, how did they have such an intense hunger for Christ? The people of the first century church were out of touch with consumptive Roman Empire living. And they were willing to lose everything, to be imprisoned, to live in the catacombs, to be dipped in tar and put on stakes and lit the gardens of Nero. Why? Because they had such an anxious longing to please Christ and for His return. And so this morning, we will see the early church in the book of Acts and the epistles demonstrates their hunger for God, and that hunger for God shaped their lives, shaped their ministry, shaped their worship, shaped their outreach. And biblical fasting to the early church was a powerful way by which they yielded their lives to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. So that's kind of a little reminder of where we're going. Let me read to you one page out of the Encyclopedia Britannica. There's a great moment in history. The moment was the Roman Empire was near its zenith, and the Emperor Hadrian, the great builder of the Roman Empire, asked what was going on because Christianity was just going like wildfire through the empire. It was growing so fast. This is AD 133. 100 years after Christ's crucifixion, and the emperor said, "What's going on?" And this was a great emperor. He had built the wall across England. Do you remember the Hadrian's Wall, 100-some miles long, that split Scotland and England? He had built huge, he built Jerusalem after he destroyed it, rebuilt it. He had built many buildings in Rome that are still there today. You can go into them. They're in pristine condition. This man said, "Before I persecute Christianity, could you explain it to me?" And one of his cabinet members, a guy named Aristides, a philosopher, had been converted. And he says, "Why have you left paganism? Stand before me as the Emperor of Rome and explain to me why you're a Christian." And this is a historic document we still have. Aristides, a teacher of philosophy, presented this defense of Christianity to Emperor Hadrian. And through reading this little paragraph, you get a glimpse into what the life of the early Christians was like and why the church grew like wildfire. Here's why. This is what Aristides said. The Christians, O king, have Christ himself engraven on their hearts. They look for the resurrection of the dead and the life in the world to come. And they do not covet men's goods. What does that mean? Well, let's talk about it in our terms. That means if their neighbor has a brand new bass boat, they don't think they need one. That means if their neighbor moves into a bigger community, they don't think they have to. That means that if their neighbor adds on their house, they don't necessarily have to. Do you know what coveting means? It means I want what you have. I want to be like you. And I will sacrifice even things that are good and shouldn't be sacrificed in order to have it. And the early church didn't have that. They didn't have that covetousness. Rather, they love their neighbors. And Aristides said, they distribute liberally to him that hath not. If they see a stranger, they bring him into their home. And they rejoice over them as if they were brothers. In fact, he said, Christians call themselves brethren, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit of God. And here's the key. And if there is among them a man that is poor and needy, and the Christians do not have an abundance of necessities, they fast for 2 to 3 days. To supply those in need. Did you catch what that said? I hear many people say, I'd give the Lord if I had some. I don't have anything. I'm poor. They were poorer back then. How did they give? In the abundance of their poverty, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 8, they were overflowing in their liberality. They fasted. They did not eat for 2 and 3 days in order to save just their daily bread to give away. You see, it wasn't, did they have something to give? It was, I want to give. And how did they get that? They got that through this consuming passion for Christ that made them willing to fast. Well, thus, they loved one another, and they were willing even to die for Christ. And these early Christians fasted so that they could have more to give to the needy, which means they didn't have a lot stored up. Well, the question as we look at the Mark passage, chapter 2, starting in verse 20, is this. Jesus said his children would long for him until he returns. Do we have that kind of a heart? Let's ask the Lord to teach us that. As we stand together, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? I'm going to read the Gospel by Mark, chapter 2, only verses 20 to 22, and briefly comment on it before we pray. Mark 2:20. The Lord says, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Jesus said, I'm the bridegroom. When I'm taken away, look at this, the middle of verse 20, and then they, that's my servants, the saints, then they, that's us, will fast in those days. Now look at verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. So Christ was distancing himself from Pharisaical fasting. Remember last week, ashen-faced, ashes on the face, walk around pouting and saying, I'm suffering for the Lord. He says, my people aren't going to do that. They're not going to fast because of the Pharisees' mockery. No, their fasting is unshrunk cloth or new wine. Look what it says in 22. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Just like Christianity is like unshrunk cloth on an old garment, so Christianity is also like new wine in an old wineskin. For us, I mean, wineskin? What is that? Unshrunk cloth? That means your husband hasn't done the laundry yet, right? That's what it means, unshrunk. He didn't put it on hot, like I always do, and ruin everything, you know, make the clothes small. That's not what we're talking about. Jesus said this. He says, the patch of unshrunk cloth and the new wine is the new reality that came with Christ, that his kingdom is here. The bridegroom has come. The Messiah is in our midst, and his presence is with us. And when he ascended back into heaven, our hearts went with him, and we long for his return. That's what there is. Old covenant, Old Testament Judaism didn't have that longing. Christianity brought in this awareness of the kingdom of God is here. We're a part of it and we're headed home. And he said, that will color your fasting. Fasting will no longer be one day you put ashes on your face. It will be a lifestyle of longing for Christ. Let's bow before him and ask him to teach that to us this morning. Father in heaven, from your word, by your spirit, and through the willingness of our opened hearts, teach us what you want from us. Teach us to hunger after you, to thirst after your righteousness, to seek you with all our heart. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. You may be seated. And as you're seated, turn back with me. You're in the Gospel by Mark. Go back to the left to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 and verse 33. Because to understand what Jesus said, we have to understand the heartbeat of his message. And this is the heartbeat, what Jesus presented as he went out teaching. He repeated this often. This is what he said, and all of you probably have memorized this verse. But seek ye what? First, the kingdom of God, the rule of God. Seek that in your life, and his righteousness, and all the rest of the stuff will be added unto you when it's God's time. All the other stuff, all the treasures and whatever else you need, and comforts and cares, and all that will be added when you seek first my kingdom. Now, Jesus says, watch out. That's my marching order for you. Now, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want to show you how the early church translated this. 1 Corinthians, so it goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Because biblical fasting uncovers and exposes whatever has taken Christ's place at the center of our life. Because God's Word says we must be mastered only by Christ. Seek ye first the mastery of Christ, the kingdom of God, and nothing else. And the evidence of being brought under the power of something is we need it. And what he's saying is, do you need me to live your life, or do you need something else to live your life? And this is an exercise that is part of spiritual discipline. We ask ourselves, what do I have to make it through life? Think about this. What pushes out your hunger for experiencing the intimacy of fellowship with the Lord in your life? Do you have to have food before Him? Do you have to have entertainment before you have time for the Lord? Do you have to have the latest news first? Do you have to check on your investments first? Do you have to flip around and surf the web on your computer or watch TV or the radio or music? Or do you have to check your... What takes that first spot? Look up the word first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. First means first in time, first in priority, first in place. At the front of the line. He says, let me be at the front of the line in your life. Let other things get pushed out. Don't let me get pushed out. Now look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. What does he mean? Anything that has the power that pushes out God from being at the center and focus and the first place in my life, anything, he says, I will not let that happen in my life. I will not let anything bring me under its power. I'm mastered by anything I can't live without. Now, what did Jesus warn? Well, let's go back to where we started in Mark chapter 4 now. I'm going to give you a little glimpse a couple weeks in the future. Because Jesus made some very, very strong warnings in his ministry. Because the more we experience intimacy and fellowship with Jesus, the more we hunger for him, and the greater our longings become for him. But what happens if that's short-circuited? What happens if we're not longing for Christ? I mean, this morning, do a test. I mean, literally, is the first thing you thought about this morning getting into God's Word? Maybe it was. It was church day. How about yesterday? How about the day before? How about tomorrow morning? Is it going to be the first thing? Is it going to be as soon as you start your day and you're consciously aware you're still alive that your heart is drawn toward Christ? And you want to pray. You want to nourish yourself in His Word. You want to align yourself and make sure that your cell tower signal is strong, that He can guide you throughout the day. Is that first? Look at chapter 4 of the Gospel by Mark, verse 19 with me. Because this is what Jesus says. It's very interesting. And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in choke the word and listen, and it becomes unfruitful. Listen, Jesus warned that the greatest enemy to his children would be a desire for other things. That's the greatest. He didn't say desire for, you know, distilled spirits and refined narcotics and for illicit, contumacious, indomitable, immoral behavior. He didn't say that. He said other things that in and of themselves, individually, isolated, are not wrong. But look what they do. Verse 19. The cares of this world. you know, keeping up with the Joneses and all that stuff. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches. You know what money promises? Money promises happiness and security and freedom. And actually, money enslaves us. Because once you get earning it, you got to protect it, and you got to get more, and you got to keep it going, and you don't want to, you know, most people, the line of how much they're going to need to make it through retirement, that just, it goes like Bermuda grass. It never stops. It crawls into everything. It gets bigger and bigger every day. I mean, it used to be that people thought if they just could have enough to live on, they'd be happy. Now people want to continue a lifestyle of the country club at Southern Hills for the rest of their life. I mean, they just aren't content with anything less than the ultimate. And look what it says. The deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in choke the consuming passion for Christ. That's what Jesus warned about. What does biblical fasting do? Biblical fasting causes our focus in our lives to begin to change. And it brings it back and trims us back to seeking Christ first. What happens then? Then the greater will become our longing for Christ's return. The more we'll hate any incursion of sin in our lives. The more we want to invest our time in Christ's body, His church. The more we seek to evangelize the lost people around the world. The more we sense Satan's lies. We have a little custom in our house. I love it. We'll have these occasional television fasts. And you know what? What that means is Daddy unplugs the television and the VCR and they don't watch it for a period of time, 2, 4, 6 weeks, sometimes longer. It doesn't bother me. I never watched it anyway. It bothers them. Break out into sweat. I mean, they have headaches. They're not used to this. I mean, they only watch an hour a day or an hour and a half or whatever. But, I mean, they just start having withdrawals. And finally, after 3 days, they make it through that. And then everything's calm and everything else. And you know what happens? I love to be there the first time they get back exposed to television again. Down to the smallest ones. They go, oh, it's really gotten bad. Awful. Even the advertisements are bad. Do you think they got bad in 2 weeks? 4 weeks? No. The lack of exposure caused them to have time to regain God's perspective. And when they look at that again, they go, it's bad. But if you condition and keep on drinking that pollution, it doesn't seem so bad anymore. Do you see? Biblical fasting helps us to sense Satan's lies in the media and the culture of this world. As we fast, we ask for God's kingdom to come, starting with me and then in the world. We want to walk each day pleasing God. We want to be filled with the knowledge of His will. I like this line from a wonderful pastor up in Minneapolis. John Piper wrote this. He said, the greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It's not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetites for heaven. It's the endless nibbling at the table of the world. It's not the X-rated video. It's the primetime dribble of triviality, and we drink it in every night. And for all the evil Satan can do, when God describes His worst and what keeps Christians from the banquet of Christ's love, in Luke 14 He says, it's a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and a wife. The deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. And when these replace an appetite for God, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable, and it's almost incurable. When our appetite goes toward our job and toward our family and toward our career and toward our own pleasures, it's almost imperceptible. You can't tell that it's shifted from God to everything else. And it's almost incurable, except for the one tool Christ left. And that one tool is biblical fasting. Well, are you incurably hungering after God or after this world? Are you incurably delighting in God's word or in trivial pursuits? The greatest destroyer of intimate hunger for God may be the things that are good and right in their places, like coffee and lawns and hobbies and travels and retirements and planning and health walking and all that. But if that takes God's first place and becomes the easier to turn to than God and His word and communion with God, and that has become a deadly destroyer of our hungering and thirsting after God. So the kingdom of God and the reign of God is supreme over all in our lives is our goal in fasting. Well, how did the first century do it? How did they get this? Well, the key is their attitude. We started with this. Their attitude was, I'm not a citizen here. This is not where I'm staying. I am a citizen of heaven. Let's look at that just before we go to the Lord's table. Let's prepare our hearts, starting in Philippians Go toward the back of your Bibles. Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians 3 with me, please. And I want to show you the key attitude we find displayed by those first edition saints was that they were exiles on earth and citizens of heaven. And this produced a detachment from earthly things and an attachment toward the only thing that's going to last forever, and that's people, their souls, their lives, and they wanted to get people to heaven. And look how it says it in Philippians 3. And I'm going to start in verse 19. Paul does a little contrast. Philippians 3:19. The fasting-minded hearts of the New Testament saints, number one, said this. Through Paul, the people who are of the world, their end is destruction, Philippians 3:19. Their God is their belly. What does that mean? They live for their appetites. That's what they live for. They're consumptive and want to please their appetites. Their glory is in their shame. They set their mind on earthly things. In fact, in the book, remember when we went through Revelation a couple years ago, the whole book of Revelation? Remember the description of the people that were not going to heaven? They were called earth dwellers. What does that mean? Everything they have is right here. And they're holding on to it. This is all they want. And Christians were called citizens of heaven. See the contrast? Citizens of heaven, earth dwellers. Now look at this. Verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven. We're in the airline waiting room. We're ready to board. Our bags are packed. Everything that's important is with us. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we are eagerly waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. What was the difference? The difference was that they were detached from this and attached toward Christ. And their hearts were longing for His return. You say, I'm sorry, that's not where I am. Then Jesus said that would be normal, that you would get back caught up with things. And He says, biblical fasting is the way that you reorient your life back to God. Real quickly, let's go to 2 Timothy. So keep going to the right. Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, chapter 4, verse 8. Because the Apostle Paul says, there is a crown laid up for me, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only. And this is why biblical fasting is so important. The only way we can recover our longing for Christ's return is, look at the end of verse 8, all who have loved His appearing. How do you get back to that intense longing for Christ's return? How do you get back for loving His appearing? Just can't wait for Him to come. You get it by denying yourself. How do you do that? Well, last verse. Look at the next book. After 2 Timothy comes Titus chapter 2. Because this is the verse we're going into the Lord's Supper with, and here's what it is. The gospel is this: for the grace of God that bringeth salvation, Titus 2:11. And if you're saved this morning, the grace of God brought you salvation. We are partakers of His grace. We have been drawn by His grace. We have been convicted by His gracious Spirit, and we have embraced His gracious gift. The grace of God that bringeth salvation, okay, teaches us something. Look at verse 11. It's appeared to all, verse 12 starts, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we live soberly, righteously, and godly. Looking for the blessed hope. How do you get looking for Christ's return? By denying ungodliness. How do you deny ungodliness? Jesus left us the one tool. Remember last week when Jesus had to face Satan, how did He prepare for His temptation in the wilderness? He fasted. How did the Old Testament saints reorient their lives to God? They fasted. How did the intertestamental saints, the ones we meet early in the Gospels, prepare? By fasting. How did the first century church spread throughout the world? By fasting. Does the Bible give a diet and give a plan and give a number of days? No, it's a hard attitude. It's not a regimen that you follow in some book. It's a longing for Christ. A longing for His appearing that causes us to deny ungodliness and not even to take those things that are good and right at times to show our ownership is by the Lord. For the grace of God, verse 11, that brings salvation has appeared to all, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us.